Please take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 138. I'm not going to be preaching through that whole psalm as I have been doing in this series on the Psalms, but we will at least start there. When I was teaching humanities at Penn State Branch Campus, we were reading books, a lot of books by old dead guys. The students, I think, found it surprising to see how relevant to their lives things in Plato and Aristotle and Augustine and some of the other authors we read, how relevant they were to their lives. And the reason, of course, is that people haven't changed. We are still the same in spite of all our technology as we were when God first created us. Now, the Psalms were written much farther back than Aristotle and Plato, and they were not written just with human wisdom, but with divine wisdom. They were written, well, most of them, some 3,000 years ago, 2,500 years ago. But they're immensely profitable for us today. They address the deepest needs of our hearts. Someone has once said, for every sigh, there's a psalm. And that's true. For the things that we feel, our fears, our spiritual hungers, our hopes, they all find a voice in the Psalms. They teach us how to understand our own hearts. They teach us how to praise and worship God. But the Psalms don't teach us everything we need to know as Christians, because God's revelation is progressive. He starts with certain things, certain foundational truths, and then he builds on those. He treated the human race in somewhat the same way as we treat our children. When they first start to feed themselves, the first lesson might be, don't put the bowl of oatmeal on your head. After they've mastered that one, then we give them a spoon, but then we have to teach them how to put the spoon in their mouth and not on the floor. And then gradually they progress to a fork, and they're not going to get a sharp steak knife for quite a while. And so there's progress in the teaching of our children, and God used a progressive method in the revelation of Scripture. Things unfold gradually. Those early lessons we teach our children are still true. We still don't expect them to put their bowls of cereal on their heads when they're teenagers or when they're 20 or 30. But nevertheless, there's a progress. And so the things that we find in the Psalms, yes, they're still true to human nature, but God builds on the revelation that we see in Scripture. The old prepares for the new. I've been preaching from the Psalms recently, but I was thinking this week about some things that the Lord has laid on my heart, and I realize that the Psalms don't deal with those issues. And so this morning what I'm going to be doing is comparing some passages from the Psalms with some passages from the New Testament, and I've called this message, What the Psalms Don't Teach Us. And I suppose there are a lot of things the Psalms don't teach us. They don't teach us how to use Microsoft Word, for instance, but that's not what I have in mind. The Psalms and the New Testament have different perspectives, first of all, on the center of worship, the center of our worship. In the Old Testament, and especially in the Psalms, the center of worship was the temple. The temple. The temple is where people came to worship the Lord. And so the first point under that first thing is the temple. They came to the temple for the annual pilgrimage feasts and for other obligatory offerings. For instance, Jesus was brought to the temple to offer the offering, the sort of thing that had to be done for the firstborn male child. When they were away from the temple, they longed to go there to worship, and they even faced toward Jerusalem to pray. When the temple was just a tent, David wrote Psalm 138, and look at verse 1 and 2. He says, I will give you thanks with all my heart. I will sing praises to you before the gods. I will bow down toward your holy temple and give thanks to your name for your loving kindness and your truth. For you have magnified your word according to all your name. He didn't say, I will bow down in your holy temple. He said, I will bow down toward your holy temple. Let me find that phrase in a few other places as well. Later, Solomon built this magnificent temple, and in his prayer of dedication, Solomon acknowledged that the Lord is far above anything we can make. He said, the heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you, how much less this house which I have built. But then after saying, Lord, you can't be contained in this temple, you fill heaven and earth. Then he said, Lord, when people pray towards this temple, when people direct their prayers, even from distant lands towards this temple, then would you answer? And that's all spelled out in 1 Kings 8. He goes through all sorts of situations in which people might bow their heads toward the temple, bow their bodies toward the temple. Well, centuries later, after the temple had been destroyed and Jerusalem was destroyed, Daniel in faraway Babylon opened his window three times a day that faced toward Jerusalem and prayed toward Jerusalem. Three times a day he did that. Why did the temple have such a central place in their worship? Well, what was special about this place? Well, here God was present. That's the first thing. God was present. According to the Bible, we can speak of God's presence in different ways. In a general sense, God is present everywhere. There's no place you can go where God is not there, completely there. You can't escape from Him. But in a specific sense, the Bible speaks of God's being present certain places, certain times, not because He's more present there. You can't get more of God there. But because His presence is clearer, more manifest, more open. He shows Himself there. He blesses people there. And in a special way, God was present in the temple because the temple was kind of the location through which He blessed His people Israel. In the back of the temple called the Holy of Holies, God dwelt there in the midst of His ancient people Israel. And when Moses was alive, he went and spoke to God and God spoke to him out of that back room of the temple from the Holy of Holies. And then the high priest would go there every year to offer blood on the Day of Atonement. Now, because God was present there, the temple was the place where God was propitiated. God was propitiated at the temple. That's a big word. I'm going to explain it to you. It occurs in the more literal translations of the Bible. Some versions don't use it. But I've given a little reference to you on the back. To propitiate means to turn away somebody's anger, to make them favorable toward you. So, if Brian down here was really hostile toward me and he really thought I was a horrible person and he didn't want to have anything to do with me. And so I thought, well, you know, maybe I'll take him out to dinner and buy him a birthday present and I don't know. And after a while, he begins to think I'm okay. All right. So he's been propitiated. His negative attitude toward me has become favorable. So I'll have to see what he thinks about that later. But so God was angry at sin. He is made favorable to us through the blood of a sacrifice. And was at the temple because God was present there. He was propitiated. His anger was turned away from people through the sacrifices. A propitiation, then, is a sacrifice that turns away God's wrath. So that's why the temple was a special place. It was a center of worship. But how about in the New Testament? In the New Testament, the center of worship is Jesus Christ. And the same themes that we see in the Old Testament are true in the New Testament. Jesus Christ is the preeminent temple in the New Testament. A temple is a place where God dwells. And God dwells in all His fullness in Christ. And early in His ministry, when Jesus cleansed the temple in Jerusalem, And they said, why are you doing this? And he said, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. And they thought, this temple took 46 years to build. And Jesus was referring, John tells us, to the temple of his body. So Jesus is the preeminent temple in the New Testament. But as we look, we see then that God is propitiated in him. God's anger is turned to his favor in the sacrifice of Christ. His anger is appeased at our sin because in Christ, who is our temple, there's this sacrifice, this blood sacrifice. Now, beyond that, we see that because Jesus is the true temple, and that when we trust in him, we're united to him, then we also become temples. And so the Bible speaks of us as temples. And God is present with us. God was propitiated in him because he's a temple, but God is present in us. 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20, a number of you have memorized that, I'm sure. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price. Therefore glorify God with your body. Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. And that the reason is, of course, that you're united to Christ and the Spirit of Christ has come to live within you. And I've heard people quote this verse to say, well, your body's a temple, don't smoke. Or your body's a temple. I've even heard a woman teaching an Awana class saying, your body's a temple of the Holy Spirit, so brush your teeth. That's totally beside the point. The sin that he's particularly concerned about there, if you read the whole context, is sins of sexual immorality, have a particular offensiveness to God because our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Now, when we are by ourselves, we know Christ as Savior, our body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, and we gather as a church, all of us together are the temple of God. The New Testament speaks in that language as well. And the whole church worldwide of all believers in all places and all times is growing into a temple of the Spirit of God. Well, because of that, we carry our temple wherever we go and we can worship wherever we are. You might look at John chapter 4. John chapter 4, verses 20 through 24. Jesus is talking to a woman here, the woman at the well in Samaria. And he is gradually leading her to understand who he is, that he is the Messiah. So she says to him in verse 19, John 4:19, the woman said to him, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. He had become kind of uncomfortable. He had convicted her of her sin, so she immediately diverted him to a theological question. Verse 21, Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You see, they were worshiping, the Samaritans were worshiping in Mount Ebal, and the Jews worshiped in Mount Zion in Jerusalem. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. I'm sorry, it wasn't Mount Ebal, it was Mount Gerizim. They were twin mountains. But they had a temple there, and that was a schismatic temple, and there was a temple in Jerusalem. And Jesus said, salvation is from the Jews. He's telling her that her temple is the wrong temple. But soon that will all be irrelevant. And the reason it's irrelevant is that we can worship God in spirit and in truth wherever we are and wherever we gather as Christians, because we carry our temple with us. So one great difference between the Psalms and the New Testament is the center of worship. The Psalms don't teach that great truth that Jesus is our temple and that since he lives in us, we also are temples. The Old Testament believers worshiped God outside the vicinity of the temple, but they bowed toward the temple to worship, just as Muslims today bow toward Mecca. We don't do that. Now that brings me to our next big difference, and that is our consciousness of God. Consciousness, our awareness of God. I don't mean what we believe about God. I mean how we experience him or how we sense his presence. Now, in the Psalms, we find various ways in which believers sensed the presence of God. First of all, they sensed his presence as filling the whole universe. I don't mean that they were everywhere, but they sensed his presence as filling the universe and then as being either far or near. And I'll come to that in just a moment. But we were in Psalm 138, and Psalm 139, which is the very next psalm, 139 typically comes after 138. In Psalm 139, we have this wonderful passage describing the omnipresence of God. Verse 7, "Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me, and your right hand will lay hold of me. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me, and the light around me will be night, even the darkness is not dark to you, and the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to you." Now, this doesn't strike us as just being a kind of a theological statement. Oh, God is everywhere. Ho-hum. No, it's not. He's overwhelmed with this sense of the presence of God, that wherever he is, God is there. And we see that again in other passages, for instance, Psalm 8, in which David cries out, "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth, who have displayed your splendor above the heavens. And when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you take thought of him, and the son of man that you care for him?" He's outside, he looks up, he can see the stars, which you can't do in Allentown. If you can see the moon, you're lucky. But he was out and it's dark, you know. This is totally irrelevant. But there is a dark sky society that's trying to preserve the night sky and reduce the light that goes up into the sky from cities and towns. Well, anyway, sometimes I think maybe, I don't know if the devil invented electric lights or if God gave that. I mean, they're great things, but millions of people can't see the night sky and are not impressed with God's majesty as they used to be. So, whatever. So, out in nature, he was overwhelmed with the fact that God is great. God is present. He's here. Look at how glorious the stars are. So, he was aware of God filling the universe. But in the scripture, we find different kinds of expressions. Sometimes the psalmist speaks of God being far away, feeling far away. Sometimes he seems very near. And so you find a number of places in the Psalms that have those two ideas. Probably the most famous one is Psalm 22. And verse 1 says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning." Verse 11, "Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there's none to help." He says, you feel like you're far away. Trouble's right here. Where are you? Verse 19, "But you, O Lord, be not far off. O you, my help, hasten to my assistance." And we find other passages in which the psalmist feels as if God is distant from him. But you have the contrary as well. For instance, Psalm 34:18, "The Lord is near the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit." He's near. He's near. Now, it's true, of course, that modern believers, you probably, sometimes feel that God is near and sometimes feel that he's far away. But beyond this idea of God being everywhere and God feeling near or feeling far away, the New Testament has something extra. And here we have a sense of God as indwelling ourselves. as indwelling ourselves. Turn to 1 John, if you will. A few minutes ago, I spoke about Christ dwelling in us, and that makes us temples of the Holy Spirit. But a number of passages indicate that for New Testament believers, this presence of God, inward presence of God, wasn't just a fact that they learned in catechism class. They didn't have Sunday schools, by the way. They did have catechisms. So at least within a century or so, they had catechisms. But it wasn't just a matter of saying, okay, the Bible says that Christ is in me, therefore he's in me. Okay, so what? It was something that they recognized or knew. 1 John 3:24. The one who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. We know by this that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us. In other words, the inward awareness of the Spirit's presence was part of the assurance that God was in them. And we have the same sort of thing in 1 John 4 and verse 13. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. Now, there are a number of things in 1 John which provide assurance to the believer. This is not the only one. And their testimony has to go together. We know that we have eternal life because we trust in Christ. And he talks about rejecting heresy and some other things. But one of the things that was crucial is that we know him because his Spirit has been given to us. And if you weren't aware of that, then how would that be any help to you? Three times in the New Testament, God says that he gave us the Holy Spirit as a pledge of our future inheritance. He's the down payment on the fullness of God's presence that we will experience in the New Jerusalem. So our experience of God's presence in our lives now is a tiny taste of what God has in store for us. Well, that raises a question. How do we experience the presence of God? How does God communicate a sense of his presence to us? And that's the next major thing I want to address. How does God communicate? How does he inform us of his presence? For the most part, Old Testament believers related the presence of God to some outward deliverance. If you would go back and look at the passages that I quoted earlier and that are listed in your sermon outline, you would see that God's presence or absence is pretty generally in the Psalms measured by his help. If I'm suffering, if things are going badly for me, if I have lots of enemies and God isn't doing anything about it, he feels like he's far away. And once he's helped me, once he's done something for me, he feels as though he's near. That's the perspective that comes through over and over in the Psalms. Now, that's not the only thing. You see other sorts of things when believers are not getting all the good things they want in life, and they still say the nearness of God is my good. And they're aware of God being near to them, even when the world is against them. But by and large, the thing that seems to impress upon them the nearness of God is when he comes through for them. Now, we naturally enough speak in the same way at times. When God gives tangible help, when he gives us a clear answer to our prayers, he might seem to be nearer to us than when we feel our prayers are bouncing off the ceiling. So we often use that same kind of language of God being near or far. But there's something more that we see in the New Testament. And that is in the New Testament, inward and outward experiences that are evidence of the Spirit of God's presence in our lives. The New Testament treats experiencing the Holy Spirit's presence as something that's available to all believers. It's certainly not constant. We're not always as aware of God as we are at sometimes, the high points, I suppose, we would think of our lives. But sometimes the low points are the times when God reveals himself most clearly. But certainly every child ought to know something of this. Now, how is it that the Holy Spirit shows himself? And here we see something distinctly different from the Old Testament, because the Holy Spirit's ministry is Christ-centered in our lives. And that was certainly not as clear in Old Testament times. They experienced God as being near them or everywhere, not necessarily in them. Although the Spirit was at work in them, he was at work in silent, quiet ways. Obviously, nobody could even believe in Old Testament days without the Spirit's work. But he didn't come as openly. How does he show himself? Well, first of all, when we are gripped by the gospel of Christ. When we're gripped by the gospel of Christ. Turn, if you will, to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 3 and 4, actually. I've read these verses to you numerous times in the last few years because they have changed and enlarged my understanding of how it is people come to Christ. 2 Corinthians 3:16, we'll pick it up. He talks about a veil over Moses' face, and then he says, and a veil lying over the hearts of the Jews who don't believe. And then he says in verse 16 of chapter 3, but whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now, the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we received heart, as we receive mercy, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. What is he saying here? He's saying, well, those who don't believe in Christ, they're blinded. There's a thick, heavy veil in front of their eyes. They just don't get it. That they might be able to recite it, okay? They might have heard in Sunday school and in church. And if you ask them how is somebody saved, they can rattle it off with the best of them. They know. They might even know the verses, but it just doesn't grab them. They're cold toward it. They're casual toward it. It doesn't mean anything to them personally. And then a time comes when, by the ministry of the Holy Spirit, removing that veil and giving liberty, they say, ah, aha, I get it, I see it. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. And when you're gripped by the wonder of the gospel so that you trust Christ as your Savior and submit to Him as Lord, that is the work of the Spirit. That is the experience of every true child of God. It may happen in an instant. It may sort of gradually grow into your consciousness. But either way, it is the work of the Spirit. Have you experienced that? The turning of the light on in your heart and mind so that what before seemed, well, okay, it's there, now is suddenly yours and important to you, and you trusted Christ. That's the work of the Spirit. Now, after you were converted, you might have gone through a time when the gospel did not grip you as much as it did at first. That happens sometimes. And maybe what you need to do is to read slowly and prayerfully again through the final chapters of Matthew and Mark and Luke and John and ask the Spirit to open your eyes to the wonder of Christ's death and His resurrection. He uses the gospels to do that often in people's hearts. A second mark of the Spirit's presence is holiness through the Spirit of Christ. Holiness through the Spirit of Christ. If you turn to Romans 8, please. This is something you do not find in the Old Testament, in the Psalms, for all the devotion that they have to the Lord. Do not find this clear teaching on the Spirit and His work producing holiness. Romans chapter 8, verses 8 through 10. There's a contrast in the early parts of this chapter between the flesh and the spirit. The flesh is your untamed, unruly human appetites. The spirit is the Holy Spirit. And people without the spirit are only in the flesh. With that background, Romans 8, 8 through 10. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. Now, moving down to verse 12. So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. And so he says, the Holy Spirit, if He is in you, is at work in you to lead you in paths of holiness, to lead you to oppose those desires in your heart, which are so unruly and get out of control so easily. And now, as we look at this, we mustn't be hyper-spiritual about it or perfectionist. If you read the last part of Romans 7, Paul talks about his own experience and the struggle that he had within his own heart, the flesh and the spirit working at opposite ends in him. But still, he doesn't sound like a lot of Christians who are constantly moaning about their failures. Oh, well, you know, I'm just, you know, we all sin. And that's the way it is. And yeah, you know, I do the best I can, but, you know. No, he doesn't sound like that. Sin is universal. Sin is powerful. Sin beats down on us and beats out from within us. But he ends Romans 7 with a shout of triumph. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself am serving the law of God, on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin. And he transitions then into the power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is at work to lead God's children in the path of holiness. Now, I described the work of the Holy Spirit as both inward and outward. Because the Holy Spirit's work in us doesn't just produce inward results. It doesn't just produce feelings. It produces outward results, changes in our lives. And if you can leave a worship service where you've been singing great songs and feeling wonderfully close to God, and then rip another person apart with your unkind, hostile words, no matter what you've been feeling, you haven't been very close to God at all. It was just a feeling, nothing more. But if you're walking close to the Spirit, He begins to change your outward behavior as well as your inward sense of God's presence. Do you know something of the delivering power of the Holy Spirit? When you're under the gun and you ask God for the Spirit of Christ to fill you and help you fight against all those natural sinful tendencies, does He answer you? I recognize there are those times when there's just a pounding, 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 pounding. But when you turn to the Lord and say, Lord, I can't handle this. Would you give me that special enablement that I need by the Spirit of Christ? Does He do that? I trust you know something of that. That's your birthright as a child of God. You probably, in some days, have to come to the Lord a dozen times in one day for the same thing that pounds within you. But when you come, He'll answer. A third way in which God communicates His presence to us is by admitting us to intimate fellowship with the Father. Intimate fellowship with the Father. We see that in Romans 8 as well. Romans 8, beginning at verse 14. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. And Galatians 4, in a similar vein, says, Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. You can come to God with confidence that he loves you and will listen to you. God gives us a sense of his fatherly love for us through the Spirit of Christ. Now, again, this is not constant. We wish it were. We wish we were always up here in a level field, just walking right close to God and always sensing the love of our Father. But when we miss his presence, we can and should come to him and ask him to draw near to us. We should keep after him until he does draw near to us. Now, earlier this week, I posted a couple of questions on Facebook related to this morning's message. One of them was, what does it mean to you to have Christ living in you by his Spirit? And the other is, what does it mean to you to have a personal relationship with Christ? And I got a number of responses. Here are some of the answers. Just listen to them for a second. It means to spend time with him, enjoy and learn from it, much like a grandfather, but so much better. I want to involve him in my whole life. I want his ideas for my life, his advice and approval. But most of all, I want to make him proud of me. Another response. It means that because Jesus Christ has taken on himself the punishment for my sins, and God the Father has accepted Christ's payment for my sins, I have now been declared right with God, having no sin, therefore being accepted, I have access to my Holy Father, God. Jesus died for the punishment of my sin, that I may have eternal life and continual communion with the Father that I would otherwise have been banned from eternally. Here's another one. It means I have the calm assurance I belong to him and nothing can pluck me from his hand. He knows all about me, yet loves me unconditionally. I can go to him with anything and everything, and he cares for me. It means I want and need to spend time with him every day to listen to his voice through his word and the meditations of my heart in prayer. These are good responses, aren't they? It means, another response, having enough strength to get through each day. That was a short one. Here's another. It means I actually will and do the righteous thing. It means I yearn for the Father's presence. It means I have the power to sacrificially love others. So that's change, that's transformation. When Christ told his disciples about the Holy Spirit, he called him the Comforter. The Holy Spirit is the one who allows me to feel God's presence in my daily life. He's the one who testifies with my spirit that I'm a child of God. He's the still small voice that prompts me to do things my sinful nature would not normally do and convicts me when that nature runs contrary to God's word. And one last one. Our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit. We are sanctified by him. He dwells with us because of our union with Christ, and he will remain with us as our sign and seal of salvation. They picked up a good many of the things that I was going to say this morning in their responses. Some of these statements express an inward sense of the Spirit's presence. Some speak of his work changing our lives. Some relate to a deeper realization of the wonderful message of the gospel. So, here's my question. Do you know something of the Spirit's presence in your life? Do you? That's my challenge. Does the Holy Spirit, at least at times, powerfully impress you with the truth of the gospel and the wonder that Jesus died for sinners like you and rose again from the dead? When you call out to the Lord for strength against temptation, does his Spirit help you? Is he beginning to change your attitudes and responses to other people? Does he enable you, to some extent, to love the unlovely? Do you, at least at times, enjoy fellowship with your Father? And then another thing. If God no longer seems as near to you as he once did, you might look at James 4. James 4:8-9 says, "Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom." What he's saying is this. If God seems distant, sometimes the reason is sin in your life, and you need to repent of that. But people going through hard times may feel that God is distant, even when there's no particular sin that's shoving God away. But the truth remains that if you draw near to God, He will draw near to you. So don't put on a happy face and pretend everything is just hunky-dory. Tell the Lord, maybe even with tears, how much you need Him, how much you miss Him, how much you want His closeness. Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Let's pray. Father, as we come to You with the communion table before us, we come confessing our sins, things we have said, things we have done, things we've left undone and unsaid, the things in our hearts that are not pleasing to You. We bring that whole ugly mess to You, and we claim afresh the cleansing of the blood of Christ. And we ask that we might, in a fresh new way, experience Your closeness. We would draw near to You and ask that You would draw near to us. Not just as someone who is outwardly helping us, but someone who makes Himself inwardly aware, inwardly known to us, so that we are aware of You at work. Father, we thank You that we have an open access to Your throne through Jesus. We thank You that the Holy Spirit is the one in whom we live and through whom, in the name of Christ, we are enabled to come to You in prayer. And so, Father, we ask for fresh cleansing, for fresh walking with You in the power of the Spirit. And at the same time, we pray for those here in our midst who don't yet know anything about this, and it's a closed book to them. We pray that You'll bring them to Christ. Open their eyes. Fill them with wonder that Jesus has loved them and that He will accept them if they only come to Him. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.